And so we are going to take up our Bibles now, and we're going to consider this Lord Jesus, the one who has dominion, by looking at Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46 this morning. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Let's pray together. We thank you, our gracious Heavenly Father, for this gift of your word. We thank you for the word that you spoke and through which you created all things. And we thank you for the word incarnate through whom all things were made and who himself came and took to himself this true body and reasonable soul as we have, and whose ministry among us showed us the wonders and the glory and the splendor of the invisible God visibly. We thank you this morning that he has not only given us an earthly ministry, but he has left us an infallible, inerrant, and inspired word in which we can believe and know this Christ savingly. And so we pray, Father, that as we meditate upon his person and his work this morning, that you would lift our minds to heaven, that we might worship Jesus afresh, both as the Son of David and as the Son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Several years ago, the Barna Group, the research company dealing with matters of faith and culture, surveyed a number of Americans, asking them, "What do you believe about Jesus of Nazareth?" Amazingly, and this was higher than I would have expected, 92% of adults surveyed believed that Jesus actually lived. Only 8% would deny that Jesus of Nazareth is real. They would say, you know, he's just a myth. He's this mythological figure. 92% of those surveyed agreed he really walked the earth. But what didn't surprise me, and what probably doesn't surprise you, is that among this 92%, only 56% believed that he was God. 56% believed that he was God. 26% believed that he was purely a religious figure, a very spiritual man like Muhammad or the Buddha. And 18% shrugged their shoulders saying, "I don't know. Maybe he's gone. Maybe he's made. I just don't know what to do with Jesus." Well, this is the very same question that Jesus puts to his opponents. He takes a survey and he asks them, "What do you believe concerning the Christ? What do you believe about the Messiah? Tell me, whose son is he?" Well, their answer, David's son, is on the mark. It's absolutely true. So when Jesus says, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah would be David's son. He's merely stating that he's so much more than that. He's not just David's son. He's something much greater. It's only half the picture. And the way that he does this, the way that he proves this to his opponents, is that he goes back to the Old Testament and he pays attention with a very careful reading of the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 110, in much the same way that he had proved the resurrection to the Sadducees from Exodus chapter 3. You remember Jesus focused on the present tense of the verb to be. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because they live, this is proof positive that the resurrection of their bodies is coming one day." Well, Jesus, by a very careful study of the text, he goes to Psalm 110 and says, Sure, he's going to be David's son. But why does David call his son Lord? Oh, this is the most important answer to the question, a most important question of life itself. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question that can be asked of anyone, and it is the most important question to which we have to have an answer. And so what I want us to see this morning in response to that great question, who is Jesus? What do you say about the Christ? We need to see that Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God, to whom subjection is due. We need to see that Jesus is both David's son and the Son of God, to whom all subjection is due. We're going to break the text down into three portions. First, there is the Pharisees' very limited understanding of the Messiah. They only have half of the picture. The second point, then Jesus gives them the fuller understanding, giving us both halves, Jesus' full messianic identity. And then third, we're going to look at the fruits of this full understanding. So we have the Pharisees' limited understanding, Jesus' full understanding concerning the Messiah, and then the third point, which will be where we have most of our application, what are the fruits of this knowledge? Why is it significant? Why ought we to know that Jesus is both God and man? Now the connection, before we come into our first point, between the text that precedes and what we have before us this morning is not immediately clear. We know, contextually, that Jesus is still locked in the Q&A with the Pharisees and with the scribes, only this time it's Jesus' turn to ask the question. And why he asked this question, it seems the likeliest reason is given by William Hendrickson, because Jesus had just talked about what man's duty is, what his ultimate duty is, what's the great commandment, what is it that God requires of man to love the Lord as God, with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love his neighbor as himself. And so that begs the question, what then does love to God look like? Chiefly, what's the chief expression of love to God? And Jesus' answer is, functionally, love to me. Love of me. Submission to me as Lord. Because after all, Jesus is God, right? So what does it look like for us to love God with all that we have? We love Jesus, and we bow the knee to him. And so he's using Psalm 110 as a segue to demonstrate that he is the God that these Pharisees are called to love. Now, how does he do this? Well, he builds off of Old Testament teaching that his opponents certainly would have believed themselves. So, which brings us to our first point, the Pharisees' limited understanding. Now, the Pharisees understood quite a bit. They were very learned, they were very educated and religious and pious men. And what it seemed all of them knew, without exception, was that the Messiah, or the Christ, that the Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach, so I'm going to use them interchangeably throughout the sermon this morning. They knew that the Christ, they knew that Messiah would be a descendant of David. They knew that there would come a branch, like Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, a branch that would come from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. And going all the way back to where we first learn that God is going to send a king, descendant from David's line, you find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to David, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this messianic, this Davidic figure that is prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he has an eternal throne that is established by God. The throne's established forever. So already we're getting a sense that this figure is more than just a mere man. He's not just another king like all the 21 kings that came after David. Psalm 89, we have the same idea communicated in that psalm, wherein we find some of the promises of the Davidic covenant repeated. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens, eternal. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, God says, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. That's amazing. That's quite some throne. That is big shoes to fill indeed. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they believed. They believed Psalm 89. They believed 2 Samuel chapter 7. We find that in John chapter 7, verse 42, when they can't make heads or tails of Jesus, they say to themselves, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So they believe that the Messiah is going to be Davidic. The other thing they believed was that Psalm 10 was a messianic psalm written by David. You notice that Jesus does not labor to try and convince his opponents that Psalm 110 is messianic. He assumes it's messianic because he knows that they assume that it's messianic. The rabbis in Jesus' day would not have denied that David had authored the psalm and that with the prophetic eyes, what he is doing, he's kind of like a fly on the wall listening into a conversation between two lords. Between two Adonais. The one is the capital L-O-R-D that you'll find in your Bibles. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So they believed that Psalm 110 was referring to the Messiah. They believed that the Messiah needed to be a descendant from the line of David. But here's what they didn't believe. They did not believe that this Messiah would be divine. That's the key detail here. They believed everything else we just said, but they did not believe that this Messiah would be divine, which is why Jesus' claims to being divine were so scandalous. They said, okay, even if you could prove, Jesus, that you are descendant from David, that you David was your ancestor and that you're a member of his house, all this business about ascribing to yourself divine prerogatives and attributes, forgiving sins like Jesus had forgiven the paralytic. Remember, who can forgive sins? God alone. So, even if we grant that you're David's son, where do you get off claiming that you're divine? The Bible doesn't say that the Messiah is going to be divine. It only says that he's going to be David's son. But that's where Jesus goes back to the text. He goes back to Psalm 110 and says, oh, really? Because in Psalm 110, David seems to speak of his descendant as being greater than himself, of having shoes that are even too big for David to fill. This king, the text tells us, sits at God's right hand. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day, how would they have interpreted this? They would have said that earthly kings sit at God's right hand. The kings of Israel sit at his right hand. That means in a place of favor. That means that they're privileged above all the other kings of the earth. But John Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 110, he writes, earthly kings may indeed be said to sit at God's right hand, inasmuch as they reign by his authority. Here, however, something more lofty is expressed. In that one king is chosen in a peculiar manner and elevated to the rank of power and dignity next to God, of which dignity only, I love this language, the twilight appeared in David, while in Christ it shone forth in meridian splendor. So David is at God's right hand. He's in a place of favor and he rules by God's own authority. But notice Psalm 110 verse 1. God says, you sit at my right hand. He calls him up and says, sit at my right hand. Douglas Sean O'Donnell, he illustrates this throne idea of sitting at God's right hand. King Edward's chair in Westminster Abbey, it was built in 1296, and upon this throne, every English monarch, save two, has sat for their coronation ceremony. When they become king, when they become queen, when the crown is placed upon their head, they sit in King Edward's chair. And this chair is massive. It's an absolutely massive chair. And when the monarch sits in the chair, they look very small by comparison. And so as we are starting to get the sense of the picture and the size and the magnitude of the throne that's being described in Psalm 110, we ask, what mere mortal can fill this throne? Who can fit this bill? No mere man, but the God-man, the Lord Jesus. So David's descendant, we're learning from Psalm 110, must be more. He must be greater if he is to realize all that of which Psalm 110 speaks. And indeed, Jesus is. He is the son of David. But as we find in our second point, in Jesus' full understanding, he's also the son of God. As I said, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul loves this psalm. The writer of Hebrews loves this psalm. Because this psalm is communicating to us the lordship of Jesus Christ over land and sea, the totality of his dominion. And what's very interesting about verse 1, Jesus puts them into some exegetical and hermeneutical pretzels. He says, interpret this for me. David, in the Spirit, did you notice that detail there? That David in the Spirit, that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You remember Peter in his epistle who said, the Old Testament prophets did not write of themselves, but every man wrote as he was carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration extends both Old Testament and New. The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament is. The same Holy Spirit is speaking and working through David. So Jesus says, look, riddle me this. If David, speaking in the Spirit, so he's not mistaken, can call his descendant, whom they infer by virtue of his being descended from David is inferior to David, Lord, how can that be? How can he be a mere man? To illustrate this, parents, how strange would it be if you were in the grocery store and you saw an adult pushing along, a parent pushing along their child in the cart as they're pulling down their groceries from up on the shelf, and the parent refers to the child exclusively as sir. Sir, may I pull this down from the shelf? That would strike you as being very odd, right? Because the descendant, ordinarily, is in subjection to his ancestor. So we would think that very odd for the father to refer to his son as his Lord or as sir. And that's the situation that Jesus presents to the Pharisees. He's saying, why is David, who at this time, at the penning of this psalm, is Lord, he is king over Israel, how is it that he can call a descendant of his Lord? Why is the ancestor speaking of the descendant as though he's greater than he is? Well, they don't have an answer for this. And I love that everybody laughed at verse 46, and no one dared ask him any more questions. No more questions, Your Honor. We're done. Right? Jesus, what he's doing is he is putting the puzzle pieces together. The two pieces that they had never joined before, the Davidic puzzle piece and the divine puzzle piece, and showing how they fit together in the one person of the Messiah. Jesus is both God and man. The Messiah was going to be God and man all along. The Pharisees had just missed it. This is how the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1. This is just the introduction to Romans. I love this. It's just Paul's introduction, but this had completely evaded the religious elites for the whole of their lives. Concerning his son, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So to put it succinctly, he is Christ as a man, David's son, and he is Christ as God, David's Lord. Yes, he is David's son, but not only his son. He will, in fact, be the Son of the Living God, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High. When you go forward in your Bibles to Matthew 25, or you go to Mark 14, when the Pharisees ask him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" What does Jesus say? "I am. I am. You say it is so. I am. I am God." Now, how does this affect us? Jesus puts them into a trap out of which they cannot escape. An inescapable conclusion that the reason the Messiah is greater than his ancestor, his distant father David, is because he is not a mere man, but he is God and man. How does this truth affect you? How does it affect me in the day in which we live? I think there are two basic applications. The first is that the lordship of Christ ought to change the way that you think about the world. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the God-man, ought to change the way that you think about the world. Jesus is in charge. Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 110. Verse 1 sort of sets the stage for the six verses that follow thereafter. "The Lord," that is God, all caps, "said to my Lord," that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, "sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then we see his kingship. We see his rule pictured for us in verses 2 and 3 and in verses 5, 6, and 7. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." The lordship of Jesus Christ is not relegated. It is not limited to the nation of Israel. It extends from sea to shining sea. And his lordship is such that he's going to call his people out from all the nations. He's going to put on them holy garments, and he will call all of the people from out of all the nations in which they live to Zion to be where he is. And those that refuse the lordship of Jesus Christ, you see what he will do with them. Verse 6, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Jesus' scepter goes out to draw in his sheep that previously were not of the fold, that were not of the nation of Israel, but he's gathering sheep from all the tribes, tongues, and nations. And he will shatter the nations and those kings that vaunt themselves against God with a rod of iron. This is the same picture that we find in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot against the Lord and his anointed? You know what God does? He laughs. He holds them in derision. It's kind of like the older brother who, when the little brother starts taking swings at him, and he just kind of holds his head here and his arms just flail wildly. That's what God's like with the kings of the nations. Try as they may, they cannot thwart the lordship of God nor his Christ. Christ is the one who has dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions will his empire be. That's what we just sang. Do we believe it, church? And so if Jesus is in charge, that should make all the difference in the way that you live your life. Every 4 years, we have a leadership shakeup in the United States. We elect a new president. And when you flip on the screen and the newsman tells you how your life is going to change for better or worse for the next 4 years, we change the way that we behave, right? Our mindset changes. We either view the world very optimistically or pessimistically, depending on whether or not we got our way. But friends, even though he doesn't get much PR on the television, don't you realize that Jesus has been Lord all along? And that if your earthly leaders affect your mood and affect your outlook on the world around you, how much more should the lordship of Jesus Christ affect your outlook of this world? How much more hopeful ought we to be as God's people? That this Jesus has promised that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, that we've not been abandoned by our Christ, but that he rules in an even more effective manner now at God's right hand than he ever has. That all the calamities, that all the downfalls and upheaval of this world, it's all happening under the watchful eye of the God who's ordained it. Remember the Psalms, my times are in your hands. Our times are in God's hands. And so this God is in control. And so we ought not to be fearful. We ought not to be fearful. Because you see that up until he comes, the Lord says, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that until there, don't take that to mean that Jesus is going to reign until his second coming, and then after that, he's entirely hands off. Rather, notice the context here. Verse 2 of Psalm 110, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Here's the deal, y'all. God is going to rule, and he is going to make his enemies his footstool up until his second coming, but when Jesus comes, there will be no more enemies to speak of. At that point, every knee will have bowed and every tongue will have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so there will be no more need for a militant church because we will fully enjoy the triumph of our Lord Jesus. So that's what John Calvin is hitting on when he interprets this. He says, quoting in Psalm or 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. We're not saying that Jesus stops reigning once he comes, but that he's going to reign in a glorious new manner. So we could say this. Why is this very comforting, the first application? It's comforting that we ought not to fear because at the end of the day, though the earthly leaders and rulers of this world will put themselves on a pedestal, they're just God's footstool. When you look at the prince and the power of the air, when you look at the powers of this world, daunting they may be. There's lots of Goliaths in this world, lots of very seemingly indomitable foes, but when you size them up against your God, what room is there to fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? No need to fear. Second application. How should the lordship of Jesus Christ affect the way that we live? It should change the way that you look at the world. But the second is, it should also change the way in which you look at yourself. Fundamentally, our sin problem is an issue of lordship. Who is the Lord of your life? In the garden, Adam and Eve rejected the lordship of God and instead wanted to be lords themselves. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be able to call the shots, to discern what's right and what's wrong, what works for them. And that's the same problem that we have ourselves, is that either we will be Lord or God will be Lord over us. That it will be his good pleasure for which we work, or we'll work for our own pleasure, which in the end leads to disaster. The lordship of Christ changes your fundamental outlook on of yourself in this, that you are no longer your own. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. It asks, what is our only comfort in life and death? But I think it just sets the tone for our lives. It says that we are not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, to Christ as our faithful shepherd. So when we live out our days, we have a radical change in mindset, because by nature we live for ourselves. We live for our own good pleasure. The relationships that we have, the jobs that we perform, everything tends towards sinfully the setting up of ourselves, our own pleasure, our happiness, our goodness. We want our best life now. But when you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, not just over the nations, but over your life, suddenly, everything about you is oriented toward the end of the glory of Christ. And so that even the mundane things that you do, even just the slogging it out in the doldrums of life day in and day out, it's ultimately to the glory of Jesus. By nature, we're self-centered, but when you acknowledge Christ as your Lord, everything about you becomes Christ-centered. Everything is for him and for his glory. But when you look at Psalm 110, let's admit this. There's some terrifying imagery here, isn't there? What kind of Lord is Jesus? Well, verse 6 told us he executes judgment among the nation. He fills them with corpses. He shatters chiefs over the wide earth. That's quite some Lord. And we might be fearful. We might not want to draw near to a Lord like this, but don't skip over verse 4, because as I said, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Verse 1 of this psalm is hit on in multiple places, but so is verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's picked up by the writer of Hebrews, describing how Christ is better, how Christ is greater than all the earthly priests, than all the men that had come before. What I hope we've seen in this text and in Jesus' exposition of Psalm 110 is that he is transcendent, that he is high, that he is holy, that he dwells in unapproachable light, that he is not just David's son, but he is God's son, the thrice holy one. Holy, holy, holy. And yet, even in his incarnation, now that he lives in heaven, our Lord Jesus is meek and lowly in heart, and one to whom you must come if you will find rest for your soul. But how can that be? Right? Sometimes in order to immanentize Jesus or to make him feel close and near to us, what we do is we sort of think about him in very dim terms. We make Jesus like us so that way he can sympathize with us. And indeed, friends, he is a man and he is God, but he is a man like you and me. And yet, here's what makes his imminence and his nearness to us all the more remarkable. It's the fact that he's so transcendent and yet still chooses to be near to sinners like you and me. That is the wow factor. If Jesus is just a little bit more glorious than you and me, his nearness to us isn't really that remarkable. It's not that special. But when we realize his godness and his manness, oh, the nearness that we enjoy to him, it becomes all the more lovely. Maybe you went to high school with somebody who became a politician, or somebody who went on to be a sports star or a movie star. What is it that people say when that person kind of gets their 15 minutes of fame, or when they hit the spotlight? They say, don't forget about the little guys. Don't forget about where you came from. Friends, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ of Psalm 110. He is the Son of God, and yet he hasn't forgotten us. He's so glory, he's so transcendently awesome in splendor and majesty, seated at God's right hand, but he hasn't put you or me out of mind. He still thinks about us. Verse 4, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus isn't just a king, he's a priest. He's a kingly priest, a priestly king. He is the sovereign, yes, but he is the sympathizing sovereign. He loves you. And even now, with the cords of love through the preaching of his gospel, he is drawing you in closer to himself. So who is this Messiah? Who is this Jesus? He's God's son. And you'd think, well, if he's God's son, he has no business being with us. But he's the sympathizing son. He's the son that loves sinners and has come and died to make a way for them to be with him where he is, at the Father's right hand forever. So when we talk about Jesus' person, I don't want you to just say, well, he's God and man. Oh, it's so amazing that he's God. And it's so amazing that God has drawn near to us in this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ. So why is all this important? Why is it important for us to know that great David's greater son is great because he's God? Well, because God has drawn near when he didn't have to. By his grace, here he is, in Christ Jesus, the king who is also the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, whose days are without end, who has your name. Did you ever think of that? Who has your name upon his lips at the Father's right hand. He's never stopped thinking about you. He's with you always, even to the end of the age. And one day, friends, he is coming. And so as we close, we have to realize that there are two types of people in this world. There are people who have bowed the knee and people who will bow the knee. It's not a question of those who if you will bow the knee or you won't. No, every knee will bow. It's either you have or you will. Friends, don't you see that though he is lofty, though he is majestic, he is kind and compassionate even towards his wandering sheep. So won't you draw near to him as he draws near to you through the preaching of his gospel this morning? Draw near to this Lord Jesus. You are not the Lord. He is. So surrender whatever lordship you've made for yourself, lay it at the foot of the cross, call Jesus Lord, and find in him all the glories, all the splendor, all the beauties that were spoken of here in Psalm 110. They find their realization, their fulfillment in the person of this Christ, to whose name be glory, majesty, and power, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that as our Lord Jesus revealed to his opponents the full picture of his person, the full scope of his work, that we, like them, would have our mouths and our objections stopped up, but that unlike them, we would not recoil, but that we would draw near. Draw near to this person who beckons us with his voice. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is the sovereign King, but also that he is the sympathetic high priest who is interceding for us even now, who keeps our salvation secure in heaven. We pray, Father, that you would give this gift, even in our day, to a multitude, that you would give it to men and women through the preaching of your gospel, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would prick their hearts and consciences and convince them that they are not Lord, and convert them that they might have upon their mouths that great confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, and to him is due all subjection. We pray, Father, that this truth is very simple and yet profound truth, that Jesus is both God and man, that the magic of it, Lord, would never be wasted upon us, but that it would change the way that we live, that it would change the way that we view this world, that we would not be despondent, that we would not be downcast, but know that our Christ is seated at your right hand right now, that he has triumphed over sin and death, and that he will triumph for his people, and that in him we are more than conquerors. And Father, would you humble our hearts with this glorious truth that Jesus is Lord and not us. Help us to orient the whole of our lives to him, to his glory, the glory of the great God who came, sought us, and bought us through the shedding of his blood. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.